sisters, I invite our brother Richard to come forward and to address us on the first session today, the King of the North versus the King of the South.
Thank you, Mr. President. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Thank you, Brother Hagen. If Mr. President was here, maybe he might see some of the wonderful things that are happening in this world. Good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters and friends. It's good to be here this morning, isn't it?
Yes.
Good. And across my face, you can see relief. Brother Hagen has generated power, but then the cables were reconnected. When he phoned me this morning and said there's no power, I thought he was joking. And after about 2 minutes of him saying, no, it's not a joke, suddenly dawned on me that all of my notes were on a laptop. Lesson for the future, when in Africa, make a paper copy of your notes as well. It's wonderful to live in these times, isn't it, brothers and sisters and friends? Because the signs abound that the Lord is soon to return. In fact, so much the so, none of us should be surprised if the Lord Jesus Christ's return is today. That's how near the Lord's return is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord was to return as we're sitting here in fellowship, contemplating the Word of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful as we're gathered to that place of judgment? That's how near the Lord's return is. And the subject that we have before us, we're going to cover 2,600 years in 2 hours. So we better put our safety belts on because we're going to be going at pace. And I will say that we're only just scratching the surface. I hope that we will leave this place, should we leave this place. I hope we leave this place with renewed vigour, that we may pick up the Word, that we may contemplate God's ways, and that we might look into these things for ourselves. Because it's wonderful to see the Word of God being fulfilled before our very eyes. And that's the subject that we have before us. We're looking at the King of the North and the King of the South, taken from Daniel in chapter 11. And although it's a detailed prophecy, we're going to be but skipping from verse to verse because we've got to get our foundations right. We've got to understand how are we going to correctly interpret Scripture. So I want to spend a little bit of time contemplating how do we get to grips with Scripture. And then we'll move on through an overview of Daniel and eventually end up with the King of the North versus the King of the South. But the key thing about this subject, brothers and sisters and friends, the key thing about this subject, we're going to cover 2,600 years, and that's where we're going to end up. You see, surely all of this heralds the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most exciting thing about this subject. This is where we're heading. The return of the King. So what we want to look at, we want to look at what is prophecy. And where is the source? Is it that we're going to go to a library and find out what's happening? Is it that we're going to be getting a crystal ball out? Absolutely not. So let's see what is prophecy and where is the source. We want to look at the importance of prophecy. You see, over 30% of this book is prophetic. And so to put prophecy to one side, we might as well tear a third of the Bible away and put it to one side. That's the importance of prophecy. You see, when we're trying to interpret prophecy, we need to look at it from a contextual perspective. When we read the pages, we can't read the pages from where we are in 2013. We have to put ourselves in the position of the writer to understand the background, the context, to see why that prophecy was being foretold. So what I want to do is give an overview of Daniel. And I appreciate there'll be nothing here that people haven't seen before. If you've come here for some new thing, then you've come to the wrong place. And then we're going to look at the development of the King of the North and the King of the South as we go through Daniel. As we start in Daniel chapter 2, then we go to Daniel chapter 7, then we go to Daniel chapter 8. And eventually in the second session we'll end up in Daniel chapter 11, the actual subject that we want to cover. And so the second session, we want to look at the detailed historic fulfillment of Daniel chapter 11. Because if there was ever a chapter that has such detail, then here we have it in Daniel chapter 11. But you see, learning about what's happened in the past, you might say, well, that's all happened in the past. But you see, we learn about our future when we understand the past. You see, the events that we see being unfolded in the past are a shadow of what is to come. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom, there will be no new thing. All the events that are to unfold have we seen before. That's the exciting thing about prophecy. That's the exciting thing about looking at the Word. By looking at what's happened in the past, we can better understand the great age to come and the establishment of that kingdom. And that's what I really want to think about for maybe half an hour as we come to the end of the second session. The recent events that have happened in Syria and in Egypt. Because it's staggering. It was once said 40 years ago that the idea that the king of the north was Russia is but Alice in Wonderland. I think we will see from today that the King of the North and the idea of it being wrapped up as Russia is anything but Alice in Wonderland. We see the involvement of Russia and that of the United States of America involved with Syria and Egypt in the Middle East. But you see, this is the key part. If we leave this place saying, oh well, great, I'll come another day to hear again of this matter, then we've missed the point. The point is the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return. And so therefore, prophecy is about preparation, not about prediction. So the question is, for anyone in this room, baptized or unbaptized, the question is, are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we ready to go? Because that's the key part of prophecy. It should drive us to be ready to go when we hear the knock at the door to say we're going to that place of judgment. We don't want to be packing our bags and putting everything together. No, we need to go. And that's the wonderful thing about prophecy, that it gives us those warnings so we can be prepared, that we can be ready. So then, what is prophecy? And who is the source of prophecy? Now when you open up a concordance, I'd rather go to a concordance than a dictionary. But you see, when we open up the concordance and look at the phrases prophecy and prophet, these are the meanings that we have. And it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, sometimes you get slightly different emphasis, but not with these words. You see, in the Hebrew, the word prophecy means a prediction or a foretelling, something which is spoken or something which is written. It's looking forward. It's something that hasn't happened yet, which is something which is shortly or long term going to happen. And in the Greek, you've got exactly the same idea. And it's interesting, when we track through those words in the Bible to see exactly where they come up, it's incredible to see how often the word prophecy comes up. And here we have the idea of a prophet. So we have a prophet who prophesies. It means an inspired man or a woman. It means a foreteller. And you see, brothers and sisters and friends, we're not talking about fortune telling. That's not what we're talking about. One of the interesting things about prophecy is that we all want to know what's happening in the future. We all want to know what's going to happen with our lives. We all want to know about the events that are going to be unrolling. That's built into our very nature. And yet, how do we know what has been foretold is correct and right? You see, God made it very clear. By the way, I've put all the verses up on the slides, but please don't get lazy. Please feel free to turn them up, because we will be turning to some of these, but covering 2,600 years in 2 hours, we've got to move. So I have put these slides up there. That's why when we had a power failure this morning, I had a couple of beads of sweat on my brow, you might say. But these are words that we know very well. 2 Peter in chapter 1, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." We know about that this morning. "Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." You see, that's what prophecy is about. It's to move our minds forward to the return of Christ. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if we take those component parts, if we take the aspects of these verses, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we interpret prophecy? Not by will of men, not by private interpretation. It says men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what does a more sure mean? What does it mean? It means to be stable or to be firm. You see, if we understand prophecy correctly, then we've got our feet on the ground. They're stable. They're firm. We know where we're going. We're less likely to be double-minded because we have a vision of what is coming. And if we lived our lives, brothers and sisters and friends, knowing what was to come, imagine all the things that we wouldn't do. You see, the word "ye take heed" means to hold to mind, to pay attention, to be cautious about, to apply oneself to adhere to. Is that what we do with prophecy, brothers and sisters and friends? Is that our approach to prophecy, that we pay special attention? Or do we just say, "Oh, it's too difficult. It's too much effort. There's so many interpretations, we'll leave it." Because in which case, we might as well throw a third of the Bible away. You see, Peter says, "Ye take heed." So who is the source? You see, darkness, without form and void. And what came out of that darkness? Well, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. What an awesome statement. Here we have the source. Here we have the one who's in the center of everything. In the beginning, God. And it's interesting, isn't it? We can look at the creation on this perspective. Here we have the Milky Way. And we've got the earth is but a dot. Or we can look at it under a microscope and see the cell. And you see, God is at the center of both. He is the source. He is in control. And if we don't leave anything else from leaving this place, let us not forget that God is in control. Whatever we might think about what's happening in the world and the great turmoil that's happening, the great pain and anguish that people are feeling, whatever we might think, brothers and sisters and friends, God is in control. Again, words that we know very well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration means God breathed. Where would we be without breath? But is that the approach that we have with the word? Because here we have the breath of God. And yet how often does it sit closed on the shelf? You see, if we had our breath taken away, we would be, what, seconds, maybe a minute, before we hit the floor. I wonder how much we take that approach to the word. And it says that this word of God, this God-breathed word, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's nothing new here. You see, without the word of God, we cannot be complete. We have nothing. It says that we are without hope, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. 100 years ago, I was smiling about this morning, 100 years ago, brothers would have stand from this platform and would have said, "Brother, good morning, my dearly beloved, brothers and sisters and aliens." But you see how things have changed. You see, they're not aliens, they're just aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. See, that's the word of God. As we look outside, we see a wilderness, don't we? Or do we? We have a wilderness. In God's eyes, there's a wilderness. And here we have the word of God. In fact, let's just turn to this, because I think this is very important. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, words given by Moses, the prophet. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we have Moses giving these words, words that God gave to Moses, and he was passing down to the children of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. It's exactly where we are. In tight, brothers and sisters, we're about to enter the promised land. And what are these words? Well, let's just turn to verse 46. In fact, verse 45. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. It means fix your gaze. It means look into these things, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. I don't know if you've noticed how often the word shall comes up in the Bible. We don't like being commanded, do we, in this age? We don't like being told what to do. And here we have in the word of God, it says, ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. We're very good at making plans, aren't we, brothers and sisters and friends? Very good. We will plan what we're doing for the week, or maybe for the month, and maybe even at the start of the year. We might even plan what we're going to do for that year. But do we plan our spiritual lives? Do we take the same effort? You see, we find it very easy, don't we, to sweat for the bread that dies. We find it very easy to sweat for something that we might get in return in a few weeks or a few months. But if you do this, then you can have a pay rise or you can have a promotion. We're very good at that. Because we see the benefits of it straight away. But you see, do we see the benefits of the word? It says, for it is not a vain thing for you. It's not a waste of time, because it is your life. That's God breathing. If God's breath was removed, he would but die. And God is saying the same about His Word. Because it is your life. And through this thing, ye shall prolong your days in the land. You see, without the Word, there is no age to come. There is no kingdom age. Because it's all contained in here. If we put this on the shelf and forgot it, because it was too much effort, well, there is no age to come. These are words of the Lord Jesus Christ, just in case anyone thinks that the Old Testament isn't relevant. Of course it's relevant. All Scripture. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who's quoting here from the Old Testament, it says, man shall not live by bread alone. It's impossible. You can't live without the Word, Jesus said. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, we all look reasonably well fed, don't we? We all enjoy having meals. That's how we look. When we look at each other, we can see. But I wonder if God was looking at us. I wonder whether God would have the same view of us when you contemplate that the Lord Jesus Christ said that by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, that you cannot live by bread alone. So if God was looking at us, would He see us so well fed? I put this slide up a few months ago. But you see, here we have the Word of God. Closed. Too much effort. Not interested. Had enough. And where does that end up? That's where it ends up. It says in Hosea, that the lack of knowledge kills. You see, we have a choice. We can put our roots into the Word. And we can take sustenance from it each and every day. And we can think, can't we, of that manna that was provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they had to collect it every day. And if they didn't collect it every day, well, they'd go hungry. It's the same with the Word. How often do we collect the Word? And so then what of the importance of prophecy? How important really is it? Because we know that Jesus is coming. We know the kingdom is coming. So how important is prophecy? Because as long as we're preparing ourselves, does it really matter? You see, this is how it might feel to some, prophecy. With all these phrases, all these portions of Scripture. And we know that if we put them together, we can come up with this wonderful picture. It's like having a box of jigsaw puzzles, all there, all scrambled up. And we've got to start putting the pieces together. We start with the corners, we put the edges around, we put the pieces in the middle, and we start to build this wonderful picture. And you see, that's what God is asking us to do with His Word. That's what He's asking us to do, because otherwise, well, it's a bit like this, isn't it? It's a little bit of fortune telling. Well, it could be this, and it could be that, and perhaps and possibly, and really? You see, is God the author of confusion? Absolutely not. And for some prophecies, a little bit like this, isn't it? Could have been like that this morning. I don't fancy having a blindfold on there. I do need my eyes. But you see, coming back to 2 Peter chapter 1, it says a more sure word of prophecy. It's sure. It means it's steadfast. It means it's unmovable. And it says it's like a light that shineth in a dark place. We think about the Word of God being a lamp unto our feet. And here we have Peter saying it's prophecy as well. Because if we don't know what's happening, it's like darkness. And here we have prophecy with a torch, because we can see what's going to happen. We can prepare for it. That's what prophecy is about. You see, when we think about prophecy, we can look at what's happened in the past. We can see what's happening now. And by taking those examples, we can look forward to the future. You see, we can see, can't we, in the accuracy of the Bible, we can see how the events were predicted and then they were fulfilled, sometimes centuries later. And that's what we're going to look at in Daniel chapter 11. And the detail is staggering. But what does that all mean? Is it just an educational exercise? Is it just one of those nice things to do? Is it one of those sort of pet subjects of people? Well, absolutely not. You see, prophecy should give us strength. It should give us faith. And it should give us hope. Because if the events in the past have been prophesied and been fulfilled, then we don't have to be Isaac Newton to work out what's happened in the past is going to happen in the future. So just like past events were fulfilled, so future events are going to be fulfilled. Because there's tremendous faith. But you see, we have to understand the patterns that have happened before so we can understand the patterns that are about to happen. If we don't understand what's happened in the past, we're never going to understand what's happening in the future. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you go through Scripture, when you're looking at these awkward prophecies, it's remarkable how often it says, as the days of Oreb and Zeb, or it's referring us back all the time. See, just like it's happened then, so it's going to happen in the future. We can think about Zechariah chapter 14 and the earthquake. It says, as in the days of Uzziah. It says, refer to the past and you'll understand the future. See, we need to be ready. We need to be watching. And we need to be awake. How often do we spend our time looking at the events? Because we can put the news on, can't we? On the television or on the radio or on laptops, we have a lot of methods of getting access to information. But if we don't know what we're looking at, it's just another event. Ah, there's always trouble in the Middle East. It'll always be there. Really? You see, that's about now. You see, God asks us to look into these things, to understand the prophetical patterns that are happening now. And that should help our focus on our discipleship. It should help us with our daily commitment, because if we understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was to return this afternoon, what state of mind would we have got up this morning if we knew that Christ was going to return this afternoon? How would our mindsets be? If we understood it last night, would we have even gone to bed? Or would we have had all night in prayer? You see, if we don't understand the warnings, then we can never act on them. If we don't understand who the enemy is, how can we fight the battle? We need to understand. Otherwise, we could end up being deceived. We could end up being naked. And you see, prophecy is not about prediction. It's about preparation. Because if we can predict the future, but if we're not prepared, then it's just an educational exercise. But that's the key slide. God is in control. He's in total control. The events that we're going to see in Daniel, God is at the centre. When we come to the book of Revelation, it's interesting to note who is bringing about all nations to Armageddon. It says the thief. Bringing all nations to Armageddon. Isn't that what we're seeing today? So does it really matter? It's a nice thing to know. Does it really matter? There's an interesting verse that comes out of Luke chapter 19. In fact, can we just turn to that? Luke chapter 19. There's a couple of verses in Scripture that bring this point to light. But Luke chapter 19, verse 43 and 44. You see, here we have, we're in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just about to purge the temple. It says, "For the day shall come upon thee," verse 43, "for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side." You see, what Jesus is saying, there's going to be a time when this invading army is going to be surrounding Jerusalem and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon the other. The temple was going to be taken apart stone by stone by stone. We know it's been fulfilled. And why? It says, "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." They didn't understand. They didn't understand the Messiah was there. They didn't understand that he had to be crucified and the great sufferings. He didn't understand that he had to ascend to heaven. They did not know the time of their visitation. You see, here we have a depiction of what happened in AD 70 when the Roman armies came to destroy Jerusalem. Can you just turn across to Matthew chapter 24? Because just in case we think, well, they maybe didn't know. They maybe didn't have any words of warning. You see, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 15, and I don't know if you've ever noticed, brothers and sisters, when you're going through the Olivet Prophecy, how often the word ye come up. I've highlighted in my Bible the word ye, 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 all the way through. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, ye, you, the people at the time. It comes up over the pages. And here we have in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, go and look at Daniel. Go and understand what's going to happen. "By Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." And then it says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." And we'll have a look at that quote a little later in the second session. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just words on a page, he's quoting from Daniel. So the Jews' mind should have gone back to Daniel to understand the events that were going to happen in the future. He said, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." Then he says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." He's saying, if you understood these things, then you would get out. And the interesting thing, brothers and sisters and friends, they have the warning signs. You see, the Roman armies came round Jerusalem, and then they went. And to the discerning Jew who understood the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should have been words of warning. What they saw should have been words of warning to them. But the zealous Jew would have but rocked back in his chair and said, "We fought off the Roman legions. We'll be okay." And then they came back, encircled Jerusalem and put it to the sword. He said their opportunity was gone. And I want you to think about that, brothers and sisters. We have just seen in the Middle East great ships coming into the Mediterranean. Just like Daniel chapter 11 says. It's a warning sign for us that the King of the North is about to come down. In every time there was words of warning, it's like a little cameo of what's going to happen. You see, they should have got out. And so did it matter if they didn't understand prophecy? Oh, put it to one side. Too much effort. Well, what happened to those who did not understand is they were in the city. And the Roman armies took the place apart. It says in Matthew chapter 24, "Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." You see, it got so bad they ran out of food because they were arguing amongst themselves within Jerusalem. It got so bad that they ate the fruit of the womb, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Woe unto them that give suck in those days. But you see, the words of the Jew who was there at the crucifixion, he said, the nation said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's exactly what happened. Some 40 years on, it's exactly what happened. So does it matter? Well, 1.1 million Jews who died in AD 70, it mattered to them. But it was too late. The opportunity had gone. 1.1 million Jews. It says at that time by Josephus that the crucifixions that went around Jerusalem were so many. It went all the way around the city. It also says that when the Romans came into Jerusalem, the place was a pit. Even the toughened Roman soldier turned his nose away. It was so awful. I don't know if anyone recognises this chap. He's actually from Lincolnshire in the UK, where I'm from. He was born on the 25th of December. Sir Isaac Newton. And it's interesting, isn't it? We can think about Sir Isaac Newton being a scientist. You know, I was going to say that he gave his gravity. It's a quote from Hagen. He discovered, he saw the apple fall down. And supposedly it fell on his head. Nice little story. But I don't know if you know, and you can read his papers. You can get on the internet and read what this man had to say. Because he spent 95% of his time, brothers and sisters, reading the Word. We don't think of Sir Isaac Newton like that. Because the world doesn't tell us that about Sir Isaac Newton. You see, they got hold of his papers that were in a box and he shut it tight. Because he was termed a heretic. Because he didn't believe in the Trinity. Because he didn't believe in the devil. He didn't believe that he was going to heaven. So he was classed as a heretic. His papers are now open. You can go and have a read. It's stunning, the words that come off the page when he's dealing with prophecy. And what does he say? I don't know if you've ever read this quote before, but I found it staggering. It says, "If God was so angry with the Jews for not searching more diligently into the prophecies which he had given them to know Christ by, why should we think he will excuse us for not searching out, not searching into the prophecies which he's given us?" It's a stunning comment, isn't it? By Sir Isaac Newton. Not inspired, but certainly a comment that makes us sit up and think. And so how do we interpret prophecy? Do we just wait for a nice sunny day and we have a moment? And say, this is what it means. Is that what interpreting prophecy is about? Is it just about coming up to the front and saying, this is what I think and this is what I think? Absolutely not. But you see, that's what the world will say. Leave it to the prophets. That's what they say. But you see, there's a correct way of interpreting prophecy. Here's some words of advice, you might say, from mankind. You see, here we have a document addressed to the future Pope. This was written in AD 1550. And it's some advice given by the cardinals to the elected Pope. And do you know what they said? "Of all the advice reserved for your holiness, we have kept the most essential until last." So you think, here's going to be some good news for the Pope concerning the reading of the Bible. "We must intervene with all our power." Hold on. "It is necessary to authorize as little as possible of the reading of the Gospels." Really? "Your interests will prosper so long as the people are contented with the little offered them." But as soon as the public ask for more, your interests are in danger. And why is that? The Bible is the book which more than any other can stir up revolt and storms that well might nigh destroy it. You see, instead of saying referring to the word and look into the word and study the word and understand the word, here we have words. And no, we mustn't do that. Let's just part that to one side. We're going to give the general public just a few crumbs from the king's table, you might say. Let's have a look at some more words. You see, it carries on to say, certainly, if someone studies the Bible seriously and compares it with what is happening in the churches, he will soon find truth? No. The contradictions, and we'll see that our doctrines are far astray from the truth and even more often completely opposed to the Bible. Here we have the words within Christianity from 1550. It says, and if the people come to recognize all these things, they will be constantly defying us until everything is brought to light. Thereupon we shall become the object of ridicule and hate. It is vital to keep the Bible away from the attention of the people, but with much caution, so as to avoid uproar. You see, this is the words of mankind. Put it at arm's length. We don't want to tell them. Tell them they're stupid. Tell them they can't look into these things. Tell them they can't interpret prophecy. Tell them they have to come to us. And we'll tell them what it says. These are historical documents. Oh, but we're not going too far back now, are we? Because we're going back to 2000 AD. It says that the Bible is not every man's Bible. It's the church's Bible. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the church, leading it to all truth. Hence, if some passage of Scripture seems to say that you something that is contrary to the teachings of the church, you will know that you have misunderstood it. You see, if the Bible says that the church is wrong, then what is the document saying? No, you got it wrong. You see that? Ooh. That was written, a decree given by John Paul II. He condemned the tendency to read and to interpret sacred scripture outside the tradition of the church. He condemned it. So where did all that start? But in 1540 there was the Counter-Reformation. There was a time in history where Christianity was going to be looked into to find out whether the doctrines were correct or not. And there was a society of Jesuits set up. Now the Jesuits were set up by the Universal Church or the Catholic Church, and they were set up for a specific reason: to counter the Counter-Reformation. It soon became apparent, it says, that persecution was not going to change any people's minds. You see, what was happening beforehand, you can think of the Spanish Inquisition, you can think of all the persecutions, and they said, you know what, we can't keep doing this. We've killed 15 million people. And they still aren't changing their minds. Because that's what they did. We can only burn so many people at the stake. So what they came up with was this. And this was the job of the Jesuits. They had to develop new interpretations of prophecy. And especially that of the book of Revelation. That's what their job was. And why? And they had two gifted scholars. One Ribery and one Alcazar. You see, the Futurist school was founded by the Jesuit Ribery in 1591. That was his thought. You see, he says, if I can deviate these people off the path, then we can start sowing discourse. We can start showing deceit. We can point them in the right direction so they won't know where they're looking at. And so the Futurists look at the book of Revelation and they part themselves. It hasn't happened yet. It's all about to happen. It's all going to happen in the future. Well, that's where it came from, this particular Jesuit. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. It's been there for 400 years. And then you have the preterist, who's put everything back in AD 70. And that was started by another Jesuit. And it was all to sow discord. So nobody really knew what they were looking at. And to some people, that's where prophecy is, isn't it? There's so many different ideas and thoughts and interpretations. We'll leave it. If it says of the Jesuits, it says that they've been taught to act as the dissembler. They were supposed to go into a community and obtain their confidence. They were going to be spies, but they were going to look like the people that they were within. Spot the wolf. Because that's what their task was. You see, it says there of Ribery and these Jesuits that they were there to form conflicts. That the historical interpretation of the Protestants was to be put to one side. That's what they said. That was where their task was. They were both to put out these thoughts and ideas when it comes to prophecy. To thrust out the continuous historic account. You see, they wanted to deceive, they wanted to confuse, and they wanted to point people in the wrong direction. That's what they brought to the table. But surprise, surprise, do you know what else they put on the table? They put the idea that the false prophet was a Muslim. Because they wanted to get people's minds off them. So they deviated it in a different way. You see, 400 years ago, this confusion started. And it's abounding now. And they actually take responsibility. It is said that there is today, we think, no danger of anyone supposing that visions of the Revelation are meant to represent anything historical or chronological. We put so much doubt in people's mind, they can't be bothered anymore. They can't even be bothered to pick up the word and look at it for themselves. That's exactly what they wanted. And the Jesuits are responsible for that. You see, they sow confusion. Have you ever thought about why there are so many versions of the Bible? I'm not talking about translations as far as from English to German. Have you ever figured out why there's so many versions of the Bible? Nobody knows what they're reading anymore. So many different versions. Over 400 different versions. And it's all to sow discord. And you know when that started? It started 400 years ago. Was it by chance? Or was it deliberate? And quite frankly, does it even matter? Well, let's ask the scripture. We'll move this quite quickly because time is eluding us. It says in Isaiah chapter 55, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You don't think like me," God says. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, that's a vision. You know what, you might not agree with the picture. You might have a different vision in your mind. But you see, this is the jigsaw puzzle that we're putting together. We need to understand the vision. We need to know where we're going. I've noticed in the program that Brother Hagen has stolen some of my notes, so I'm still going to put them up. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." It says in Amos, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto the servants, the prophets." And I think this is staggering. Because we're promised, if we're faithful, we're promised to be a kingdom of priests. And it says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of what? A king. To search out the matter. You see, if we want to be kings, then we need to look into these things now. There's no good saying, well, we'll leave that to the kingdom. Because we need to look now. Because otherwise we'll have no vision. No private interpretation. So, how are we going to accurately interpret prophecy? Well, here we have. First point of call. Prayerfully applying ourselves to the Word of God. We're not going to have moments where we wake up and everything just unlocks. That's not the way. It's not the examples that we have in Scripture. And we need to look at prophecy. When we look at and read any portion of Scripture, we have to look at it from its context. We have to look at the background. We have to look at where it was written to. We have to see who it was written to and what was the purpose of that prophecy. We have to do all these things. And why? Because God says that we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. He says, "My ways are not your ways." We can't come up with our own thoughts and ideas. We have to compare God's ways with God's ways. We have to compare spiritual with spiritual. And as it says in Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. But we need to understand the patterns. You see, we have to understand the things that have happened before so we can apply them correctly when looking forward. His words of warning from Isaiah chapter 8. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word. So if they're not saying something from Scripture, it is because there's no light in them. And you know where they're heading? It says they shall be driven to darkness. You see, if anyone ever tries to tell us what's in the Word of God and doesn't put verses on the table and correctly shows people, then it's just opinion. There's no light in them. Can we look at this one, please? Because I think this is very exhortational. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Put it up on the slide as well. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word study means earnest effort. You know what, we can't just wake up in the morning and just go, oh, I know it all. He says, no, you've got to put the effort in. And it says that you've got to be a labourer, a toiler. And it says you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And that means to dissect. It means to cut a straight line. Otherwise, we won't understand the shun, profane, vain babblings. And it says that they're going to increase. It's a nice picture, isn't it? Nice family gathering. You see, they're staring intently at a TV screen. I mean, we do it, don't we? We sit in front of the telly. We sit in front of our laptops. We like to sit there and be engaged. We don't want to put any effort in. No, we'll get people to tell us. Just turn across to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see what God says about this. Because in 1 Peter in chapter 1, there's words of warning for us in this day and age. It's so easy, isn't it, to get distracted. It's so easy to put our focus on other things. And you see, they were looking intently at the TV. They wanted to be entertained. It was a family event. But you see, the Lord God, what does he say in verse 10? It says, verse 8, whom having not seen, of 1 Peter chapter 1, whom having not seen, ye love, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 7, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You see, these prophets, it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what we've read. But here it says, they searched and inquired diligently. We can look at Zechariah, he's always asking questions. I don't understand this prophecy, can you help me out? It's exactly, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come upon them, unto thee. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, we might just think that the prophets were just given this message and they just penned it and then they got on with their lives. Is that what we think? That's not what 1 Peter 1 chapter says. It says that they inquired and searched diligently. Verse 12, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them. And they have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And what are the angels looking intently at? What did the prophets intently look at? What were they looking at? Which things the angels desire to look into. And that word desire to look into means to look over. That's what this family's doing. It's looking over. It's exactly what the angels are doing. There's words of warning, aren't there? What are we staring at? Because the angels are bending over and they're looking intently. And you see, here we have what I would call an attitude of mind. It says of John in the book of Revelation, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. You wept much. Is that how we get to the Word? You think about Daniel. It says, Daniel, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Daniel fainted. I was sick certain days. I was astonished at the vision because nobody understood it. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. You see, this is the attitude of mind. They wanted to know. They were searching. They were looking intently. So let's have a look then of an example of contextual reading. That's where we're going to start looking at Daniel. I want to look at how do we understand the patterns. Because we have to look at the overview of Daniel. Have to look at it. I said we're going to cover 2,600 years in 2 hours. We're probably going to have to do it in an hour. But here we are. We're in 600 BC. 600 years before Christ. And here we have on the right hand side, we have the birth of Christ. And I don't know if you ever know, but there was 400 years on that one page in your Bible that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. There's 400 years. And that's the history that we're going to look at in a minute. But you see, Daniel's prophecy goes from 600 BC and that of Babylon and goes. And goes. You see, this is the overview. Here we have the head of gold. We have the silver arms and chest. We have the brass, belly and thighs. And we have the iron. But do you know what happens just before the birth of Christ? Well, we have a battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. You see, here we have the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that when we look at the next 2,000 years and we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's 2,000 years. Daniel's prophecy is still going. We've still got the iron and the iron and the clay. And what happens at the time of Jesus' return? Ah, we have the king of the north and the king of the south. You see, so what we're going to learn about the king of the north and the king of the south in Daniel chapter 11, at the first advent, or the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see a shadow of the things that are going to happen. Anyone think Babylon, some tribe in the middle of the Middle East? Well, there's a depiction of the power of this superpower. Babylon, the great. Nebuchadnezzar, the king. With all of his might, he's the superpower of the day. Very wealthy. And Daniel was taken to captivity from Judea in 606 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We know this well, so we're going to move very quickly. But the key thing about it, it says there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, that the interpretation is certain. The dream is certain, sorry, and the interpretation is sure. And why? Because God's interpreting it. That's why. Now, and that's why I was pleased that electricity did come on, because I want to show you maps. I want to show you the land masses that are involved. Because the same land masses that are involved back in the day in 600 BC up until Christ are going to be the same land masses that are involved at the second appearance of the Lord. And here we have the land mass of Babylon. The gold. And then came across the silver. And you see Persia going all the way across to Afghanistan and Pakistan. And all the way into Turkey. We have that of the brass of Greece. Look at the landmass, it's growing. And then we have iron, Roman Empire. And I've overlaid them for a specific reason. You see, what happens to the Roman Empire? Oh, surprise, surprise, it's split in two. Why is that interesting? Because the iron is the two legs. Just like the Medo-Persians, the two arms. It's an image, okay? And then we have the iron and the clay. But you see, you've got to have the clay with the iron. You can't say that the clay is over here, because it says that the iron and the clay are together. Strong and weak nations, it says. And we know, don't we? We haven't got time, certainly haven't got time to go through this today, but we know that the head of gold is Babylon. God says. We know that the silver is Persia. Because God says. The Greece is the third nation, that of bronze, and Rome, iron. But then you've got divided Rome. And so what does Daniel now say? What does God now say? He says, now I want you to look into a bit more detail. So we think about Daniel. Let's look at the overview of Daniel and we'll have to finish. You see, Daniel chapter 2 is the overview of the kingdoms of men. It takes you from the head of gold all the way through to the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. And so what God says is, let's have a look at a bit more detail of these empires. So he describes them as beasts and it gives us a little bit more detail. And then he says, I want you to think about two of these empires. So you've got the he-goat and the ram in chapter 8. We're zooming in a bit more detail. And then he says, I want you to understand the king of the north and the king of the south, which comes from the he-goat, which brings us to the return of Christ. You see how we've gone from the overview and we've come closer and closer and closer. We focus in on what? The return of Christ. That's what Daniel's about. And it's continuously historic. So I'd like to finish there. Got a few more slides. We're running out of time. So hopefully we'll grab a 5 minutes at the front end and see if we can rattle through the last of these slides. Thank you.